Do something a little bit different. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we've been working through the narrative of Joseph as found in the New Testament. But this morning we're going to stall. We're going to stall in the narrative of Joseph. And we're going to talk about, philosophize, pontificate a important question in our lives. It's really a question that is hard to answer, but we all want an answer, and I'm going to try to give it an answer, and some of you won't like my answer. This morning, I'm going to try to answer the question, why? So bow with me, and we'll get started. Father, we are here this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we praise you. We praise your holy name. We thank you for just your love and your grace in our life. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the fact that we were despicable and ugly, yet you loved us still. We thank you for the fact that while we were killing Jesus, Jesus was dying for us. We thank you for the fact, Lord, that as we walked around in the darkness and despicableness of our own heart, mind, and soul, that you touched us through your Spirit and you began to enlighten us to the truth. We thank you, Father, that we are in nowhere close to the person we could have been, we would have been, but we are now a new creation in Christ, and you, Father God, are the center of our souls now. And as we come together, We miss our brothers and sisters who aren't with us. Bless them wherever they are. I pray that right now, whether they're traveling or whatever, at this very moment, they would just feel peace, knowing that they are loved and they are missed. And Lord, as we open your word together, I know that you will touch us through your Spirit. Give us open hearts and open minds to receive this message and help the juices of our brain to be flowing as we contemplate these important issues. So, Lord, we are here to learn from you, but also at the same time, we're here to worship you. So I pray in the name of Jesus that you find our worship acceptable through his shed blood. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Severe mercies. Let me start by reading Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 through 5. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then ten of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now, as I just mentioned, this morning's message is going to be a tad bit different. And I'm sure some people wouldn't even call this a sermon. I'm not going to have my 3 points and an application. I'm not going to tell you what you should be doing this week or all that kind of stuff. You're just going to hear me ramble for a while. And probably you're going to think that I rambled too long. We're going to take a break from the drama of Joseph's life because we've been tackling big chunks of Scripture every Sunday as we've been going through this. And I want to, again, take a break and take some time to reflect on theology and life with God. Theology and life with God. This morning, you'll be enlightened as you listen to the philosophical ramblings of a novice theologian. And in my pontificating... Don't I kind of look like that? In my pontificating, I'm not exactly telling you what to think, but I'm trying to get the juices of your mind flowing so you start to think philosophically about this important topic. Again, theology and life with God. So, speaking philosophically, if a tree falls in the woods and there's no one around to hear it, doesn't make a noise. Well, it doesn't make a noise to me. I'm not there, but I bet it scared the pants off the squirrel in the next tree. You know, speaking philosophically, what's the sound of one hand clapping? Well, you know what? Let me slap you silly, and I'm sure my hand clapping against your cheek will be ringing in your ears for quite a while. That's what it sounds like. So when we talk philosophically, there's always this clash between the what if, the what could be, the what might be, and the what is. Maybe you've heard the story, or it's a joke, I'm not even sure if it's real or not, about the the philosophy professor in college, and he gave out a final exam to his students, and on the exam was one word, why. And one student gave a two-word response, why not? Why not? Why not? You know, the problem with philosophy is that you never get a good answer. I mean, the what is still always there staring you in the face. Why not? You know what? Why not might be good enough for a philosophy professor in college, but you know what? It's just not good enough when you're considering important questions like life and death, being diagnosed with cancer, the problem with sin, the incarnation of God, the death of Christ on the cross, all these important topics. Why not? Why did I get cancer? Why not? Why do certain infants die of SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome? Why not? Well, you know what? When your infant dies, you come tell me that. Why not? No, it's not good enough. It's just not good enough. Now, you know what? We as Christians, we have learned or are learning to view the world through the lenses of Scripture. We call this a biblical worldview. So when the philosophical evolution of ignorance answers the unanswerable with why not, we suddenly understand that we Christians, we have the answer. We have the answer, but the answer is no good at all to those in the world who have not been enlightened by, through the God's Holy Spirit. For those of us who have a biblical worldview, the answer is quite simple, yet still it's tough sometimes to get your head around. Why? Well, the answer is because God. Because God. Now, for us Christians, the truth of this rings sweet in our ears when good things happen. You know, tell me again why your boss gave you that promotion. Because God. Woo! But even we struggle with this truth when things don't go so good. Why did I have a miscarriage? Why didn't my finances work out so I could make rent this week? And why did I get sick? Because God? Then we start to sound a little bit like legalists, like Job's friends, you know. Then we start trying to backpedal. We start looking for someone else or something else to put the blame on when ultimately we still know it to be true because God. Because God. You see, in this church, we believe in a personal relationship with God through the sacrificial death and everlasting life of Christ Jesus, our Savior. I mean, we're not theists. God didn't start the world spinning and then jaunt off to another universe to start another experiment. I mean, we are evangelical Christians who have been personally saved by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins, which brings us into a personal relationship with our Creator. Now, personal relationship. You know what that means? It means your relationship with God is a little bit different from my relationship with God. It's personal. He relates with you a little bit different. You relate with him a little bit differently. We don't have the same spiritual giftings through the Holy Spirit. It's personal. We're individuals who have individually been touched by God, whom come together in unity by our faith in Jesus Christ to exalt him. And you know what makes the church such a dynamic and powerful institution in this world? It's exactly that. Our diversity. And we could honestly say spiritually empowered diversity. So having this personal relationship with our personal God, we know that he's at work in our lives. God is at work in our lives. We know that. Not only is God sovereign, not only is divine providence blowing and touching and moving every part of everything, but we know that God is divinely sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he's sovereignly personal. What did it take for God to touch you and pull you out of your sin? Because your sin was different from mine. Your struggles were different from mine. Your addictions were different from mine. Your attitude, your personality is different from mine, so God had to touch you personally, right? So when we come back to the question, why, when it comes to seemingly negative things in our lives, the answer is still, it must be, and it always will be, because God. Because God. So, Why did God send a horrific 7-year famine on the world during the time of Joseph? Well, there's the bigger picture and the design of God as he's personally at work in this world, which we fight against in our utter pride and enlightened ignorance. All right? So what we have here is the bigger picture, the design of God, which we fight against in our pridefulness and enlightened ignorance. You see, in our pridefulness and enlightened ignorance, we think we know how things ought to go. We think we know how God ought to work. We even think we know what's good for us, and we think we know what's bad for us. Despite the situation, and when things don't align with our definitions of what we say is good and bad, God is at fault. God is at fault. What's the deal, God? And we can relate this to parents of teenagers, if you are or have been a parent of a teenager. You know, our teens often come to us and with their momentary wants, and we say no. And we say no because we're trying to see things in light of a larger picture, which involves wisdom and safety and finances and time management and bedtime and meal time and school grades and all of it. And then, of course, they think that we are mean and unfair because they don't get their way, right? Yet we're trying to get our children to start to think in light of this larger picture also. Now, think about God, whom works with not just a bigger picture, but the bigger picture. We don't get what we want, which is the outflow of our sinful ego. We don't get what we want, and we turn to God in blame and condemnation because in our enlightened ignorance, we know how God should be working on our behalf. I mean, I say that in our ignorance, we're enlightened because we are enlightened through the Holy Scripture. God, your Bible says that you love me. Your word says that you'll never leave me nor forsake me. I mean, why did this have to happen? I didn't sign up for this. I'm not sure how this fits with my theology. I'm not sure, God, if you're really God. And as we read through the Joseph narrative, I mean, Jacob, the patriarch, could have said the same thing. What's the deal with the famine, God? I mean, aren't we your covenant people? Didn't you make promises to my ancestor Abraham that his descendants, of which I'm one, by the way, that we will be more numerous than the sand on the seashore? I mean, we don't deserve this. We didn't sign up for this. What's the deal with a famine, God? What's the deal? And in our pridefulness and enlightened ignorance, then we see God's hand of judgment upon us every time things don't go so well. And we start to see God negatively. He's just this judge. He's this meanie. He's too hard to please. He's always crushing me under his thumb. What's the deal, God? Why don't you just let me be? Because people always view what they don't understand in negative terms instead of being open to see how God is positively at work in this world. And might it be that possibly, just possibly, that the famine that came on the world or on our lives, might it be a good thing? Might it be good? I mean, honestly, be true to yourself and answer this question. Could there be truth in Romans 8:28? All things work to the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But you see, the kicker is the last part of that verse. Who are called according to whose purpose? His purpose. Well, gee whiz, I didn't sign up for his purpose. So what's the answer to the question why? Why? Everyone in here has why questions in their head. Why? And the answer is because God. But I know that's still ambiguous. I know that we call ourselves Christian, but we still feel like we're walking through a fog, feeling around, and every time something happens, because God, because God, because God, people don't buy it, and we're not even sure if we buy it. We want more. So the point of my pontificating this morning is to massage your faith by giving you a more definite answer. And I know that I'm skating on thin ice as I try to disguise my pridefulness and call it humility. I mean, I know that I'm skating on thin ice thinking that I have a grasp on the bigger picture when I got to wear glasses to see the smaller one. I know that I'm skating on thin ice when I give you a definite answer for all your questions stemming from my own enlightened ignorance. I know that. But you pay me for something, right? So, what if, again, we're philosophizing here, what if the answer to the question why is this? Because God is merciful. Because God is merciful. And the reason why it hurts many times is because God's mercy can be severe. A severe mercy. Now, for this to make any sense to you at all, I'll have to define a few terms. Then we'll apply it to the famine in Scripture and our lives. We'll have lunch together. We'll leave here well-adjusted with being a little bit more enlightened in our ignorance because this massage is of the deep tissue variety. Okay? Because God is merciful. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved." Now, in that verse, there are a few terms there. We have love, mercy, and grace. Love, mercy, and grace. So, what's the difference between love, mercy, and grace? And I wanted to try to keep this as simple as possible within the complexity of philosophy. But love, I want you to think of love as the beginning point. As the point of origin, love. I mean, love is that origin from which the other two spring, mercy and grace. There would be no mercy and grace if it did not come from love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that there is faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because everything flows out of it. I mean, out of love comes holiness, righteousness, goodness. God is love. Why? Because he's holy, he's righteous, he's good, and there are none of those things if it doesn't start or find its origin in love. It's the starting place. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if you don't have love, then you're just a banging gong or resounding cymbal. I mean, if you don't do anything or anything that you do, if it doesn't have its origin in love, it's nothing. It's nothing. Love is the starting point for all things godly. It's the origin. Love. Now, in light of love, what is mercy? Well, if you look up a definition for mercy, you find 1,000 different definitions, but here's a decent definition I found. Mercy. Mercy is kindness in excess of what may be expected by fairness. Kindness in excess of what may be inspected by fairness. But in order to simplify that even more, I want you to think of mercy as simply providing for a need. Mercy. Providing for a need that someone else can't meet. I mean, if you show mercy to someone, then you're providing for a need in their life that they can't meet on their own. And if I am pleading for mercy, I'm pleading for you to provide me, meet a need in my life that I can't do anything about. Mercy. Mercy. Have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Provide for my needs. I want you to think of mercy as providing for a need that you can't meet for yourself. So because of God's great love, out of which everything comes, who richly provides for us, who's rich in mercy, he made us alive. He provided for our deadness and transgressions and gave us life, and this life comes to us through grace. Okay? Now, what is grace? Well, as you know, grace is a free gift. It's a free action, but only after certain demands have been met. Grace is a free gift, but only after certain demands have been met or satisfied. I mean, God could not offer us the free gift of salvation without the sacrificial payment of Christ on the cross. That's the deal. He paid the price for your sins and mine, and when that demand was satisfied, when it was met, then the free gift was made available through faith, through the grace of God, as God mercifully gave as he met our needs by sending his son to be the lamb, the sacrificial lamb that pays for your sins and mine, and through which we have life, eternal life. So if mercy is providing for a need, then the answer to the question, why, is because God is merciful. God is merciful. God is merciful. Meaning that he's aware of the bigger picture and he's providing for our needs even when we don't realize we have those needs or even when we don't understand those needs. And why is it that so many people try to judge God by their own standards instead of accepting the fact that we live by his standards? And why is it that when people accuse God of being less than, they always start from a point of untruth, unlove, which ultimately shows them to be less than? So I want to look at this passage of Scripture in light of this answer to the question why. Because God is merciful. Because God is merciful. I'm going to read through this passage one more time. Genesis 42, 1 through 5. When Jacob learned there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some food for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. All right, in our passage here, it's been 20 years. It's been 20 years since Joseph's disappearance. There was 13 years since he was sold into slavery until he was a slave and imprisoned and became Pharaoh's right-hand man. 13 years. Then remember, there was 7 years of plenty. 13 plus 7 makes 20. And probably the sons of Jacob didn't come to Egypt until the second year of the famine. So it's been 21 years. Now, if you've read this passage as many times as I read this passage this week, you begin to sense a disconnect. It's been 20 years. Jacob is still mourning the loss of his son, Joseph, and now he's taken his youngest son, Joseph's brother, Benjamin, to be his favorite. One of the 12 is missing. One of the 12 tribes, one of the 12 brothers, they're not whole. And they sense it. They seem to be disconnected not only from themselves but also from God, as we see Jacob barking orders at them to get their rear ends out the door and get to Egypt so they don't die. But at the same time, it seems like the brothers are dealing with a guilty conscience because they're just standing around looking at each other with their fingers up their nose. There seems to be dysfunction. There seems to be less than-ness. There seems to be a loss of love, a loss of wholeness. There seems to be disunity as 10 of the brothers finally make their way out the door to make their way to Egypt, but Jacob keeps back Benjamin, his youngest son. He can't stand to lose another son from Rachel. And this is the family of promise. I mean, these will be the tribes of Israel. This is God's chosen. It's God's covenanted people. If there's any people on the world that are his people, it's those, that family. That's it. But there's dysfunction. Again, there's less than-ness. One of their own is missing. He's missing. Not only missing, he's been betrayed. They think he's dead, murdered, basically, probably. Now, from a human point of view, they need food. It's a famine. He says, so we don't starve to death. They need food. But from a bigger picture point of view, they need wholeness. They need reconciliation. They need their conscience cleansed. How can God's chosen people, how can these men go forth in victory and joy in the name of the Lord, knowing they've sinned against God, they've sinned against their father, they've sinned against their brother, selling him into slavery? But wouldn't wholeness come and restoration through forgiveness if only somehow they could meet up once again with their long-lost brother, thought dead, and be restored one to another? Wouldn't true joy be found in God's design rather than their perceived momentary need? So could we say that this worldwide famine was an act of mercy upon the people of God as they were forced to journey, yet in that journey they met, were reconciled, and made whole through the bond of love being rekindled and their family made whole? Could we say that this worldwide famine was an act of mercy on the people of God as he ultimately was providing for their real needs? Of course we can. But before we say that, we have to lay aside our pride. And we have to understand, meaning become a little bit more enlightened in our big picture ignorance, and come to understand that the design of God is not for our momentary pleasure, which is usually feeding our pride, but the design of God is restoration and reconciliation, first with himself and then with each other. The design of God, as God works in this world, as God works in this our lives, as God works in this community, as God works and moves through his Spirit in the name of Jesus, what if he's about restoration and reconciliation? Always. 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 Then, might we build a bridge from ancient Egypt to modern-day Pipe Creek and say, if a worldwide famine was an act of mercy, God providing for the real needs of his people, then is it possible that the same could be said of sickness or bankruptcy or the most severe, even death? I mean, we selfishly want our momentary comfort, but God, like any loving parent, wants more for us than that. More. But Pastor, how could you possibly say that my cancer is an act of kindness, an act of mercy? All right, two things you have to remember. You have to remember. You have to remember that when you acknowledged your sin before God, when you turned by faith to Jesus Christ and accepted his sacrifice for your sins, when you became a Christian, a new creation being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have to remember that at that moment, you didn't become, I mean, God didn't become your servant and he a tool in your toolbox. You became his servant and now you're a tool in his toolbox. When you became a Christian, God didn't join and become a part of your agenda. You joined and became a part of his agenda. And you know what that means? That means as a servant, as we've talked about, a slave, doulos, the word in Greek, as a tool in God's toolbox, he will use you as he sees fit, whether it's behind a pulpit or in a hospital bed, to his glory. Now remember, I'm just pontificating here. I'm just philosophizing, trying to work through this question. Why? Theology and life with God. I'm not here claiming I have all the answers, but I'm claiming I think I'm getting closer. Think about it. What if a sickness in the family, what if your sickness, what if it brings a family together? What if it rallies a community? What if it touches individuals, and you gather together, and it causes you to turn to prayer, causes you to embrace one another and cry together? What if it causes restoration and reconciliation within a family as a family comes together in the name of Christ? I mean, I can point down the road to Jeffrey's wife. I can say there's a whole county rallying around her as she undergoes radiation. And I know I'm on the outside looking in. I mean, if it was my wife. But I can see she's a mighty woman of God, and God's using her in this community. And I can look back on Barbara. And Shelly, Dave, even little Caitlin. How dare you say the death of my wife, the death of my child was an act of mercy? Think about it, as God is providing. What if a near divorce in a family, an ugly, nasty near divorce, causes a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, to draw closer together, to never be broken, yet the children within that nasty divorce who experience it grow up and say, well, I'm never letting that happen to my family. For those who've been called according to his purpose, all things work together, right? but not for ours, for his purpose, reconciliation and restoration. Because God is merciful. He's providing for our needs according to the bigger picture, and his design is not to feed our selfishness, but instead to bring restoration and reconciliation within a family, within a community, within a nation, within a world, or within the single heart of one person. That's what he's about. And I'd call that merciful. I took the title of this message, A Severe Mercy, from St. Augustine, as I'm reading through St. Augustine's Confessions right now. And Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it, he lived a long time ago. But as a teen and a young adult, he had a pretty rough life. And he turned to philosophy and rhetoric and knowledge as his god. And then he turned to a cult. And he was very active in this cult, trying to evangelize people into it. And his mother died grieving and just praying for his soul. And in time, he became a Christian. And as he's confessing his sins, he looks back on his life and he calls all that bad stuff, all that hard stuff, severe mercies. Because they all the seemingly bad stuff led him to God's love and grace. All of it. I think if you would have asked St. Augustine, why did this happen? Why did this happen? Why did you have to go through this and this and this? He would say, because God. Because God is merciful. And then when I decided to name this message A Severe Mercy, I Googled it, trying to get some help. And I ran across this book, A Severe Mercy, by Van Auken. So I purchased it on my Kindle, and I'm halfway through it, and it's awesome. If you are a reader, read this book, A Severe Mercy. If you're not a reader, read this book. In fact, I will assign it as homework. Read this book. Read this book. A Severe Mercy. I saw it on eBay for like $1 plus $3 shipping. Read this book. And in this book, very quickly, I'm only halfway through it, so I can't tie it up for you. But in this book, it's about a boy and a girl in love who grow into be a man and a woman in love. And they love each other so entirely, so deeply, so completely, so desperately. They love each other so holy, out of the whole of their being, that their love for each other becomes an idol. In fact, they name it. They name their love for each other the shining barrier. If you can name something like that, you can guarantee it's an idol. And the love story is amazing, and they really counted on their shining barrier to always protect them. Always protect them. And through World War II and all this stuff, man, the shining barrier. But Van, short for Van Auken, he's the husband, the man. He was an intellectual. He had a master's degree. He went to Oxford to get a PhD. And he always struggled because how can an intelligent man believe in Jesus as God? I mean, an intelligent man can't believe this. It makes no sense. But he admits that more intelligent men than him believed in it, so there's got to be something to it. And his wife, Davy, also a nickname, she had a dream that convicted her of her sin. And in time, she became a Christian. And not too long after she became a Christian, she died of an illness. Van, her husband, who promised to kill himself if she died first, he begins a correspondence with C.S. Lewis, because again, he's at Oxford. And C.S. Lewis's correspondence with him, the letters, are published in the book, and they're just amazing. And Van, in time, in Christ, Van comes to realize that the death of his greatest love, his wife, was a severe mercy, because as long as she lived, he worshipped her. But in death, he was able to worship God. And he was able to make that leap that more intelligent men than he took, that Jesus is God, the Christ, the Savior. And what he realized was that there was this gap in front of him. He just couldn't jump the gap. He couldn't make the gap as Christ as God, but he came to realize there's a gap behind him also. You either make that jump and accept Christ, or you jump backwards and reject him. There's no other choices. You accept him or you reject him. And I quote, Van comes to see that her passing was the answer to her prayer for his soul. Her passing was the answer to her prayer for his soul. got to read that book. Can the death of a loved one be an act of mercy? Van says yes. Life's hard and then you die, right? But isn't there more? I mean, isn't there something else out there? Isn't there someone else out there? You better believe there is. And when I say you better believe, I mean you better believe there is. Yet as Christians trying to walk with God in our enlightened ignorance, we keep asking the question, why? 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 We ask it a lot. And you know what? Why not? Why not? It just doesn't cut it. Why not? Why not is the cry of the damned being shouted into the darkness of their soul as they hope beyond hope there's no eternal judge waiting them. That's what why not is. However, we Christians, we know because God. Because God. That's why. But even that doesn't satisfy the hunger within us. I mean, we want to grow in our faith. We want to grow in our relationship with God. But we have to eat to grow. And we hunger for something a little bit more than just because God. And that's what I'm trying to give you this morning, just a little bit more. What if the answer to why is because God is merciful? Because God is merciful. That's why. In his mercy, he's providing for our needs much more than the petty needs that crowd our mind. He's providing for restoration and reconciliation on every level of the grander scheme, the bigger picture. That's what he's about. That's what he is about. I mean, when we finally get to that point in the future when Christ returns and there's heaven, we're restored. We're reconciled. That's where we're going. That's where we're going. We're not going to the Lamborghini dealership. We're going to this place, life with God. That's where we're going. And you want to grow in your faithfulness and holiness? You want to walk more closely with your God? Then I'm telling you right now to put aside your pride and to take off the filth of our negativity, because we tend to see everything so negatively, and we need to learn to see the world positively and begin to see how God is meeting the needs for people, meeting the needs that are divinely important, meeting the needs that only he can provide for, as we take his hand and we join his agenda, as we take his hand and have faith in his bigger picture, his design. And as we start to walk with God through this life, learning to forgive and finding peace in being forgiven and finding wholeness and learning to love and showing grace and learning to be merciful, because God is merciful. Each and every one of you, right now, have a plethora of questions in your mind. Why questions, not how. How does gravity work? I'm not talking about that. Why? Why? And what I'm postulating, what I'm pontificating, what I'm philosophizing is that possibly the answer in some way, shape, or form to every one of your why questions is because God is merciful. Take it home, chew over it, think about it. Think about it. I close with Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, which says this. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Lord, have mercy. So the point of today was to give me a break, because I didn't have to do much studying for this. This is philosophizing. Was to give us a break from the larger narrative of Joseph as there's a famine on the land, but also to equate that bad, the famine as a negative thing in the life of God's people with the negative thing that we find in our lives as God's people. And as we've gone through and I've applied our messages in different ways about helping people find peace with the war within them and just everything, I'm asking you to do what I just said, because I'm going to try to do it too. I am by nature negative. I'm just negative. I see everything negatively. But instead of crying out to God and saying why, understand that God is love, and from that origin comes grace and mercy. Understand that, yeah, there's bad things in this world because there's sin in this world, but he's eradicating that to where we get to this place where it is no more. And as we have become Christians walking with Christ, we're a tool to be used to his glory, not the other way around. So in the negativity that you're dealing with, and the illnesses in your family, and everything else, God, I know you're merciful, and I know you're providing. Help me see the needs you're providing in this so I can partner with you. That's it. If there's any prayers, please come forward. I'd be happy to pray with you.